Starting in Romans chapter 12, Paul's subject has been how we are to behave among one another in the church. But later in chapter 12, he diverts his attention to how believers who get along with each other in their congregation are to get along with their government. He begins that in verse 13. Chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And that was a very important topic for them, especially in the days of persecution. They had to learn how to live with a government that was telling them not to worship Christ alone, but to also worship Caesar or the state gods. When we come to verse 8 of chapter 13 in Romans, Paul has just said that when it comes to our relationship to human government, we are to owe nothing. We're to render to them their honor and custom or taxes due to them. However, then in verse 8, he turns back to how believers are to behave among the body of Christ, the church. In the church, he says, there is a debt that we are to maintain. And in fact, it is a debt that we ought always to owe. Notice what he says in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here he's doing what Jesus Christ himself did in the Gospels. He's taking Exodus 20 and the commandments and putting them alongside Leviticus 19 and saying that the commandment to love one another subsumes or sums up all of the other commandments of how we're supposed to behave toward one another. Love, verse 10, does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. I was delighted to find an article recently that touched on much of what we have said about the unity of the church. It's an article entitled Individualism and the Body of Christ. So you know, if you've been here, why it caught my attention. It was written by John Alexander about 14 years ago in a religious periodical called The Other Side. And I appreciated what John Alexander has to say in this article, and I wanted to read you just a portion of it because it sort of brings us up to speed on the difficulty that we face in the body of Christ, in getting along with each other and being one with each other. And the things he suggests here are some solutions toward that end. They're helpful comments that sort of introduce what we're doing this morning. He says in the middle of this article, in the feudal system, which is taking us back a few years, isn't it? In the feudal system, the lord of the manor took care of his tenants, and together they formed a sort of badly distorted body. As this ended, and as capitalism and private entrepreneurs arose, people were scattered to places where they had less extended family, fewer people they knew or took responsibility for, and vice versa. In this new order, people had to make it on their own. This reached its height on the American frontier, where independence became a badge of honor, a part of the creed as important as the Trinity. The idea of living as a mutually dependent body was then all but gone. Technology has made the process more extreme. For example, relocating has become so easy that I have lived in 8 states, 2 provinces, and 1 canton. I doubt I would even recognize the kids I went to grade school with. If it weren't for the various churches I belonged to, I would know no one, and no one would know me. And I would feel responsible for almost no one except my immediate family. And almost no one would feel responsible for me. The idea of living as a body, reasonably common at the time that Paul writes Romans, is foreign to our age. Clearly, this has a lot to be said for it. Living as a body whose head was the lord of the manor left a great deal to be desired. By contrast, freedom of movement and freedom of thought are good things. So are individual responsibility and spiritual responsibility. But those good things, he says, brought with them great losses. The loss of people living together as a body. The loss of living for the common good. The loss of a sense of value for the past and for the opinion of others, especially the older, I would insert. The loss of the idea that there might be someone somewhere wiser than you. The loss of a sense of our need for others and others' need for us. Those losses have devastated our culture and our personal lives, and yet it's not always clear what can be done about that that isn't futile. The water is pouring over the dam, he says, faster than any bucket brigade can haul it back upstream. In some respects, my favorite solution is a case in point. I'm always saying that we need to become a part of some local expression of the body of Christ, a church where we can really see each other and unite with each other and be one together, as we're struggling to do here in our church. But he says, now that we're so individualistic, it's hard to know how to start. When he got to this paragraph, my ears perked up because I said, this is exactly what I've been thinking. How would you start becoming part of a local body? Well, you would visit various churches till you find one that you agree with and that you are comfortable in. Then you decide which body you will become a part of, an exquisitely individualistic process. And if the church starts doing something you don't like, or if you have a fight with a pastor, heaven forbid, and you can't get him fired, then you decide to leave. You, he says, individualism seems irreversible. And that, as I said several weeks ago, really is a problem we struggle with. It's in our mindset, it's in our worldview, that it's about all of our own individualistic decisions. He suggests some ways that we can conquer this. I'll summarize what he says in the rest of this. One thing he suggests is don't insist on your own way. Secondly, listen when others confront us. He makes a point in here that others in the body often know us better than we know ourselves. We accept criticism from people only when it fits our idea of ourselves already. But it's very hard for us to accept foreign criticism that doesn't make sense to us. That's why God has given us one another. He says we need to come to the end of ourselves. I'm going to add a fourth this morning, which bridges us into this text. I think that Paul's instruction to love one another is one of the keys for learning how to become one as the body of Christ and conquering this individualistic spirit that we have from our age. You cannot be concerned and consumed only with your own needs or the needs of those immediately around you if you are actively seeking to love other people in the right sense of that word in the body of Christ. Individualism will vanish. It will be challenged. It will be confronted when we love one another. Paul says, when we love one another, we fulfill the law. I believe that love is the key for unlocking the secret of what he tells us to do in Ephesians 4:3, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I want us to understand what he's saying here in this text, Romans 13:8 through 10. What does this exhortation, love one another, imply for us as the church? Three observations this morning. Number one, when we love one another, I want you to understand that we are living out theology. We are living out doctrine when we love one another. I want you to notice when Paul says we are to love one another, he offers a reason for this command. I've repeated it several times. He says, when we love one another, we fulfill the law. Now, so much about what we observe in this text hinges on that word fulfill. And there's a lot written about what he actually means by fulfill the law, since we're not living under the law in the same sense that the Old Testament saints were. What does it mean that we are still under the law? Does it mean that we are still under the law? No, it does not. I don't think it means that we have to make that conclusion. To fulfill means that we obey the law. I want you to think of it this way. I leave, perhaps, for a little while, my house, and I leave my children a list. You parents have all done that. And I say to them, I want you to get the clothes picked up off your floor. I want you to clean the kitchen. I want you to clean the dining room. I want you to clean the living room. And I want you to sweep the stairs. I leave this list, okay? And I go away, and I come back about 3 hours later. If they know I'm coming back 3 hours later, the work starts about a half an hour before I come home, and so there's a lot of scrambling and dust flying everywhere when I come into the driveway. But when I walk in, and I want to know, have they fulfilled the list? Have they filled it up? What am I asking? Have they completed it? Have they obeyed? If I look and the floor isn't really swept that well, and the clothes were neglected, but everything else is done, do I say that they have fulfilled the list? No, they have not fulfilled the list. There are things neglected on the list. I might say, wow, that's better than normal. But no, I wouldn't say that. But I wouldn't be able to say the list is completely filled up. It's not completely done. It may look much better. But the only way to be able to say I have fulfilled this list is if everything is done according to expectation on the list. That's what fulfilled is. Fully obeyed, is we could say. Jesus told his hearers, I did not come to destroy the law. In other words, I didn't come to rip up the list, to do away with the list, to negate the commands of the Father. He says, I came to fulfill the law, and Jesus did. You follow Jesus' life in the Gospels. He perfectly fulfilled the Old Testament law. He obeyed everything that applied to him in the law. Now, how does that apply to us as believers? Well, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've placed your faith in the death of Christ for your sins and his resurrection, then you have been united in Christ. Paul says that you are in Christ, which means, one of the things it means, what is true of Christ is also true of you. When God looks at you, he sees his beloved son, Jesus, and loves you the same as his son. Furthermore, he regards you as having filled up the righteousness, just as Jesus did. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and so have you through him. Positionally, we already have fulfilled the law in Jesus. It means that we stand before God as having perfectly kept his law. That is why Paul says, if you will turn a couple of pages back to Romans chapter 10, and verse 4, a key verse in Paul's theology. He says in Romans 10, verse 4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the telos of the law, which means the goal or the completion of the goal of the law. As I said last week, I believe, when you get to the finish line, you can say the race is over, and you can say the goal has been reached. That's the idea of the word end here. Christ not only finished the law, he filled it up, he completed it by fully keeping it. If you're a believer in Christ, if you've trusted in the Son of God for your salvation, then the law has no more power over you because it doesn't have any more power over Christ. It has been fulfilled. It has been completed. When I get home and I look down the list and I see that my children have completed every task and I say, wow, well done, you did a really good job. I fold up the list and I toss it away. Because they have completed it. Now, we still walk according to the principles of the moral principles and commandments of God's word. But as far as that list being held over our heads, that law saying, look, you did not do this, you did not do that, we do not have to worry about that anymore. There is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We've been justified, Romans 5:1, because in Christ we have fulfilled the law. However, we still manifest the keeping of the law in our actions. That's what Paul refers to here. Christ did for us positionally what we could have never made ourselves before the Father. Yet practically, we still strive to obey those principles of righteousness that some of which are contained in the Old Testament law brought into the New Testament commands. Now, with that in mind, I can restate what Paul says in verse 8 in the following manner. Paul says here, we are to love one another. For he who loves one another has obeyed God's instructions of righteousness. And what are those instructions? Paul says that they are subsumed under one instruction in particular. Love one another. He says, if you look at verse 9, let's go back to Romans chapter 13, that all of these commandments that appear in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, can be summarized into one, love one another. That's not entirely accurate. Because the first four commandments of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, have to do with our relationship with God. But when it comes to those commandments in the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but any other law, notice Paul doesn't want to exclude anything. Any other command that has to do with how I treat you and you treat me can be subsumed under this one command to love one another. When we obey this instruction to love one another, we are living out our theology. We are putting the doctrines of the Bible, every one of them, into practice. I want to go a step further, though, in illustrating this to you, that we are living out theology. Out of all of the New Testament books, They are the epistles that teach us what we're supposed to be doing in the church. Acts shows us mainly the history of the church, and there are implications for our behavior in Acts, there's no doubt. But the epistles were written specifically to churches and sometimes believers to teach them how they were to behave in Christ. The epistles are gold for us to teach us what we are supposed to be doing as the body of Christ. Now, when we read the epistles, what do we find? Well, with regard to their content, we can divide the epistles into two types. There is a type of epistle that has a clear break between the doctrinal section and the ethical section. In other words, here's the doctrine of God and what he has done for us through Christ and the person of God and all of the great doctrines and theologies of the Word. And then there is a section saying, here is what we need to do because of this doctrine. Here is how this practically works out. Sometimes in the epistles, there is a clear break between the theological section and the practical section. Then there are epistles that have the practical mixed in with the doctrinal all throughout. Now, regarding this kind, the practical and the theological mixed all throughout, there's always, in that kind of epistle, a huge emphasis on how believers are to behave toward one another in Christ. An epistle like this would be 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians or the pastoral epistles. That's 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. Or James, the epistle of James. And there are others as well. If you take 1 Corinthians, for instance, the first thing Paul does is say, you know, you're fighting like kids on a playground. It's a sign that you do not have maturity in Christ. Your disunity is a sign of your immaturity, and you need to grow up. And you can take that paradigm and follow it all the way through 1 Corinthians and show how the Corinthians and see how the Corinthians need to advance in their maturity. In other words, they needed to advance in their unity with each other. And we can do that with the other epistles as well. But regarding the first kind, those that have a clear break between the theological section and the practical section, as soon as the author moves from the one to the other, he stops speaking specifically about doctrine and starts moving into practical. What we notice is that there is a huge emphasis on how believers are to behave toward one another. And when I say a huge emphasis, I do not mean it's just one of many huge areas. I mean that in most cases, the subject of behavior toward one another and unity in the body dwarfs any other topic in the practical section. I can give you several examples. We probably don't have time for all of them. But we're right here in an epistle that it breaks in the middle between doctrinal and practical. If you look, in fact, probably you have your Bibles open already to the right page. But in Romans chapter 1 through 11, you have a huge doctrinal section. And if you know anything about Romans, you know that he's talking about the way all the world was in sin. And Christ came. And now he saved people through his death and resurrection. And here is how they live, Romans 6 through 8, now that they are in Christ. Then he has a section specifically with relation to Israel, chapters 9 through 11. Then in chapter 12, he comes to the practical section. And what does he say? Well, there's two verses of introduction. I beseech you, therefore, and the word therefore, this is Romans 12, verse 1. The word therefore connects the rest of the epistle to everything else he said theologically to that point. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And he gives them some instruction in verses 1 and 2. And then he starts telling them, for I say, through the grace given to me, verse 3, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And he begins to instruct the church on how they are to behave toward one another, which I find very compelling. Because in an epistle where if you think of Romans, the first thing you think of is the doctrine of salvation and sanctification. That when he comes to apply these doctrines, the first thing he does is emphasize how we are to behave. The gospel itself has implications for us as the people of God in how we are to live out our Christianity among one another. I'll tell you something that happens in Romans. You have this word, one another, allelon in the Greek language. Allelon is a huge word in the New Testament. And what I've noticed is that in these doctrinal sections of the epistles, The word allelon, one another, which always refers to how we're to behave as people in the body of Christ. Allelon does not exist in the doctrinal section, or if it exists, it's referring to something in a totally different context. And then as soon as he begins the practical section of this kind of epistle, we see the word allelon. In Romans, you see it used no times referring to behavior in the body in chapters 1 through 11. As soon as you get to chapter 12, you count 10 times in these chapters at the end of Romans where he talks about one another, one another, one another. Love one another is, I think, is the crowning one in Romans 13. If I were to take you this morning to Galatians, chapters 1 through 4, very doctrinal. You get to chapter 5, he starts applying. And it almost out of the blue, if you don't understand the connection between the gospel and how we're to live out the gospel in the body of Christ, he starts telling them not to use their liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love, serve one another. Well, where did that come from? It surprises us if we don't understand how foundational the gospel is to our unity with one another, and how important it is to show forth the reconciliation and redemption through our love for and service for one another. In Galatians, one another does not occur in the whole epistle until chapter 5, where he begins to apply, and then we see it 6 times in the last 2 chapters of Galatians. In Ephesians, major break between the first 3 chapters and the last 3 chapters. In chapter 4, he begins to make application. We do not see a reference to one another at the beginning of Ephesians. Starting in chapter 4, we see it 5 times in the book of Ephesians. Colossians is the same way. Chapter 3 starts the practical section, and there we see one another 4 times in the rest of Colossians, 0 times in another. And 1 Thessalonians is almost this way. There's one reference to one another in 1 Thessalonians when he's transitioning into the practical section, anticipating what he's going to say to them. And then we see it 3 more times after he gets into the practical section. What I'm trying to do is just give you an idea, an emphasis here, that the scripture gives us as we read it, that what we do with each other in the body is of primary importance. It's so important. When we obey the instructions to love one another, we are obeying, we're fleshing out, just like the epistles teach us, the doctrines that are so important to the apostles. Sometimes you have heard people complain. I'm guessing, because I've heard this several times, and I think some of you have said you've heard it, that somebody has made the comment that they know unbelievers in the world, such as in the workplace or perhaps in a secular place that they go to, unbelievers who treat each other better than some Christians that they have met. And we hear such things and we think, wow, that's not good. Christians are supposed to love one another. We need to do better in that area. That's our problem. We have come to think that our relationship with each other is an area out of many areas. And what I'm telling you is that it is much more foundational than we think. It summarizes all that God is doing, bringing us into unity with himself and with each other. It's foundational in that respect. If we cannot love one another, we have no evidence of the Spirit and no evidence of the righteousness of Christ. If we do love one another, then we grow in our unity. And we look forward to the day that we are completely unified with one another and with God. And we will see the love fleshed out perfectly in that day. And so I want you to realize when we think of this idea of loving one another, we are doing this as an expression of all of the teaching of Scripture that God has given to us. It's not just one in a list of things we need to remember to do as Christians. It is foundational for our whole relationship with each other in the church. Secondly, second observation, I need to hurry. We are accomplishing specific actions when we love one another. We are accomplishing specific actions. And Paul has this built right into his exhortation, this idea of specific actions, because he says in verse 8, he who loves one another has fulfilled the law, and then he supports that conclusion by giving us some of the law in verse 9. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and if there is any other commandment. What he's doing is that he is saying loving one another is the umbrella, and here are all of the specific activities that come under the umbrella. That when we do these things, this is what it means to love one another. It's very easy for us to say, okay, we need to love. So I'm going to go love now. Okay, what does that mean? It works itself out in specific actions. And if we are willing to do those actions, some of us say, well, I just don't feel loving. I just don't feel, or I'm not really sure what to do to love somebody else. Well, he gives us a whole bunch of reasons in the New Testament, or a whole bunch of ways, I should say, how we love one another. And if you are willing to be obedient to those commands and to complete those actions, as we said from 1 Peter, fulfilling the word of God in somebody's life, doing those actions in the life of somebody else, you are loving. Because love is an action, and our loving one another in the body is a step of obedience. We see how love is lived out when we start reading the New Testament, especially in the practical sections. I'm not going to have you turn to all of them, but a lot of you know that if you just focus on the word one another, I've mentioned that the epistles and the practical sections have the word one another often. Well, what are those one another's doing? What are they saying to us? Well, in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, which some of you may have it right there, he says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. That is a loaded statement. Do we really give preference to one another? Don't we, if we're honest with ourselves, naturally fall into this, where am I on the social scale whenever we walk into a room or walk into a congregation, God forbid? Well, you know, the children, you know, they're just kind of up and coming, so at least I'm over them. But, you know, there's some of the deacons or some of the men in the church that we really respect. I mean, they've been walking with the Lord longer than I've been alive. And so I know they're up there somewhere. And we sort of put ourselves here. And we find that we're more gruff and short with those who we feel inferior to us. And we're more nice, cordial, gracious with those who we feel are superior to us. You know what Paul tells us here in Romans chapter 12? Same thing he tells us in Philippians chapter 2, where he says, esteem others better than ourselves. He says, we are to prefer everyone above us. That doesn't mean they are necessarily in some senses, but we are to give everybody preference. Oh, you go ahead. Oh, you do this. Or what can I do for you? Instead of coming in and focusing on what our need is only, we look for ways that we can meet the needs of those that we love in the body. And I'll tell you what, we could go on and on just about that. And then you look at the New Testament and realize there's a whole list of these one another's. And every one of them just is a nail in the coffin for us often when we realize how little we really genuinely love each other in the body of Christ. Romans 12, 16 says, be of the same mind toward one another. How hard that is as an individualistic people to say, okay, I'm going to agree on this subject. Build up one another, Romans 14, 19. That means edify. Don't say things and do things that pull people down or to make sure that I can keep myself up here and keep them down here. I build them up. I try to edify them. I try to encourage them. Accept one another as Christ has accepted you, Romans 15, 7. Does it ever occur to us that we as believers in Christ have deserved no acceptance from God, and yet through Christ we are completely accepted as his son? And yet we turn around and struggle to accept somebody else who seems spiritually beneath us in some way, as if they somehow are worse sinners than we are, and perhaps God had to do a little more to accept them. No, we are patterning our attitude toward people after what we really believe about our relationship with God. And what we need to believe is that God has totally accepted us. And so we accept others, which means we pray for them and encourage them and help them, but we don't look down on them. We are together as sinners saved by grace in Christ. Admonish one another, Romans 15, 14. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now that needs to be extrapolated, I think, into our terminology today. We handshake. You know, we hug sometimes. But back then, if you look at Old Testament, and actually if you look at Eastern cultures today, we did a kiss on the cheek and that sort of thing. All he's saying here is that we grab onto one another and we count each other dear and we show affection for one another, admonish one another, greet one another with a holy kiss, eat with one another. That's one of my favorites, 1 Corinthians 11:33. Share a meal together. What we do as the fellowship, I know sometimes, ladies, it's difficult to get things together and come in and figure out who's going to serve, and sometimes it's a headache, and I hope you don't think, oh no, the third Sunday is coming, this is going to be a dreaded day where we have to, no. To eat together as a body is a New Testament practice. When we gather and share a meal together, thanking God for the food and thanking him for the fellowship with one another, it's not just something we do because we're a church and a social group and we come together and do an activity. We are fleshing out theology by sharing a meal with each other. I think that's a stunning thing to think about. We can eat and actually flesh out theology at the same time. Care for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Serve one another, Galatians 5:13. Bear one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Show tolerance to one another, Ephesians 4:2. Be kind to one another and forgive one another, Ephesians 4:32. Be subject to one another, Ephesians 5:21. Regard one another as more important, Philippians 2:13. Bear with one another and forgive one another, Colossians 3:13, which is a verse that is a double whammy. You forgive and you forbear. You know what forbear means? It means you put up with somebody who is not repentant. Somebody that you know, hey, I forgive you. You don't have to forgive me for anything. I didn't do anything. Okay, well, we're going to bear with that person. Allow the Lord to get a hold of him and to bring others alongside. But we bear with people. There are some things that you just put up with because you love each other. The word forbear is a command in the scriptures. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4. Encourage and build up one another, 1 Thessalonians 5. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, James 5, 16. Be hospitable to one another, 1 Peter 4, 9. Do we want to grow as a body? In other words, become more unified as a body. If we do, then we seek out members of the body of Christ and live out these one another commandments in their lives. That's loving one another. That's what that means. And by doing that, we grow together. And so when we love one another, we flesh out theology, and we do it by accomplishing specific actions in the lives of other people. I know in some ways that is just a no-brainer. Of course you do specific actions, but we need to be reminded. We all think of ourselves as loving people. I know we do. Oh, I'm not mad at anybody. That's not what love is. Love is saying, I went and I did this in the life of somebody else, and I can pinpoint when I did this. Not because I'm trying to earn some respect with God or with other people, but because I am part of his body, part of the body of Christ. And that is what I am here to do. Thirdly, and very quickly, when we love one another, I want you to understand that the way Paul puts it here in Romans 13, he leads us to understand we are obeying an actual command. We are obeying an actual command, or an imperative, we could say. Something the apostle of God, writing the word of God, is telling us we must do. Notice he says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Then he lists these commandments. And he says, this one subsumes all of the rest. Indicating that this is a commandment. Jesus called it the new commandment. A new commandment, Jesus says, I give unto you that you love one another. John heard that. He recorded it in his gospel, John 13:34. He also reiterated it in his epistle, 1 John 2:8 and 2 John 1:5. He talks about this new command to love one another. It wasn't a new command, in other words, a new idea. Jesus saying, for instance, you know, I'm going to tell you something God has never told you before. You need to love one another. No. That's not what he meant by that. What he was doing was recasting and re-emphasizing this idea that was always there for them in the law. that if they would just obey these specific actions in the lives of other people, they would be fulfilling what God wanted them to do. And if they could just love other people the way they're supposed to, they wouldn't even need the commands, because they would automatically fulfill them. Remember how love one another, I said at the beginning, is an answer to individualism in the church? God has already given to us the solution in His Word. Do you know that you didn't have to come to Bethany Bible Church and hear the pastor's sermon series on unity and learn about individualism to know how to conquer individualism in the church? All you have to do is obey what God says in His Word, and that is the answer for all of the sins and all of the problems that we struggle with as believers. Loving one another is our one command, which subsumes all other commandments. If we are right with God, and we are if we're in Christ, if we are inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and we are if we're in Christ, if we have the drive and the power to walk worthy of our calling, Ephesians 4:1, and we do because we're in Christ, then to love one another in the body of Christ in particular is now our life practice. We ought in this body to be loving one another, caring for one another, praying for one another, seeking the good of one another, investigating how to help one another. And if we do that, we are doing what needs to be done to build the unity of our body. And the world ought to see a profound difference. They ought to see a profound difference between how we behave and how they behave. May it never be said of any church, any true body of believers, that I know unbelievers who love each other better than this group does. That is an affront to the gospel of Christ and to the meaning of everything Christ did to rescue us and to restore us to the unity of God. I don't want us to think of this as one of many areas. This is a key area. This is the power to build the unity in our church. A few years ago, when we were building our house in Saluda, they had come, and a lot of you know, they put it together in four huge sections. It was just a miracle they got it up the driveway, actually. And they put this huge house together in four sections with this huge crane, and they got it all together. Then the men went in after a while, and they worked, and they wired it. We had our dishwasher and stove and refrigerator and range and microwave and everything in there, and everything was functional. We had our well hooked up, and the well pump was in there, and the well was functional. There was one thing we didn't have in that house, and was all put together. We didn't have electricity. And at night, if we had to work there and paint or put in carpet or do whatever, we did a lot of sweat equity in that house, we had to have another source of power to be able to make lights in the house. And we had to wear jackets when it was cold in the wintertime because it was freezing in there, because the furnace was there, but it had no power. And the water was there, but we couldn't run the water. There was a missing ingredient that would turn on everything. And in a way, that is what the church is when we do not love one another. God has brought us in sovereignly into the body of Christ, and He's equipped us. We're functional. He's given us gifts. Some of you have gifts I do not have. In fact, probably most of you have gifts that I do not have. Some of you have gifts that are unique to you. Some of you know how to give more than any of us know how to give, and it's a blessing to this church. Some of you know how to care for one another and make and encourage people and witness to people. And all of these things that Paul tells us to do better than somebody else in this church. And we're all functional, but if we do not love, which means put those gifts into action, then we are like a dark house with no power, ready to do the work of God that He has called us to do, and yet not doing anything. There's no activity, no noise, no light. And that is why we must love one another. All that we have said about unity, all that God has done and is doing to unite us, we need to obey now and step forward and love like He wants us to love. And we do that, we fulfill our purpose as a church. The focus, I know, is on one another in the body. But until we are doing that, we cannot be outward focusing to witness to the world. I praise the Lord for the ways that we have been outward focused more than before, at least since I've been here lately. We've been really focusing in that area, especially after our summer series on evangelism. But you cannot invite a person to come and to be a part of this body and try to show them the love of Christ if the love of Christ is not here. That is the testimony we must give to the world, that God has united us to Christ and has reconciled us to God. And may God give us grace that that unity might go forth as a shining light through this local assembly. And that will happen as we obey this command that Paul has laid before us in this text, to love one another. Father, we are grateful for your word to us this morning. Lord, we could go an hour and a half or 2 hours or 3 hours just speaking to this issue. And I know that if we started having testimonies along this line from men and women who have learned lessons in this area, we would be greatly encouraged this morning to go forth in unity as you've called us to do. But Father, we know that we, as the people of God, need to come together and obey this overarching, this umbrella command to love one another. And I pray that we would hold ourselves accountable, both personally and corporately, to see this happen, knowing that when we accomplish specific actions in the lives of the people, that is fleshing out the love, and our unity as a church grows. Lord, I pray that you give us grace, that we might be that kind of a people. Work in our hearts as we, as individual believers, submit to you. Lord, as we do that, may we have a focus on what you are doing in this church. And I pray that we would see needs, not just people, not just bodies of people, but needs. And that we would see your calling on us and your equipping us with various gifts to be able to meet those needs. And as we do that, I pray that you would greatly grow our body, that it might be a light to others, and that we might see more and more people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of the gospel that is not only proclaimed, but lived out through us. Father, do that for us. We cannot do it on our own. We need your grace. We need your sustaining mercy, that we might do here what you have called us to do. So, Father, we're dependent upon you. As we close with this song and prayer, I pray that you would unite us together, and you would encourage us greatly to continue your work through our love for one another, because we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.